Good morning. I'm going to shift gears on you this morning. If you would, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We'll read just a little section of that. So Titus 2, we'll start at verse 1. Titus 2, verse 1, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not fifering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful, Father. Thankful for the season that we are coming upon, the time of Thanksgiving, Father, where we begin to remember and rejoice at all the blessings that are in our life, Father. Although we often should do this through the entire year, Father, I pray that as we think about your goodness and as we think about how good you are to us, Father, as I've read from so much this week of people thankful for families and thankful for the blessings of where they live and different things, Father, we know that all of this comes from your hand. And all of this, Father, comes from your grace and your patience. Father, as we think about our depravity and how often we fall short of living to how you've called us to live, Father, it further illustrates and further displays your patience and your kindness, Father, to a people who oftentimes and always reject you before you draw us to you. Father, as I think about one that I've thought of this morning, Father, that claims to be an atheist, Father, your word says that those who claim to be an atheist suppress the truth of you because of their sin, because of their love for sin. And Father, as I look and think about someone else in that situation, I can't help but be reminded that that's the very nature of my heart before I came to you. And so Father, each of us in this room that know you, Father, we've all lived lives that didn't live up to your calling. And so, Father, this morning, as we think about the work of Christ, the work of your Son, who was truly man and truly God at the same time, who lived the perfect life, who took your wrath upon the cross, that, Father, my sin might be placed upon him, Father, that I might be made right with you, that all those who are here, Father, who turn from their sin and turn to Christ, Father, that the propitiation was made on the cross. The payment for sin was made. And Father, we each in this building this morning and all across the world have opportunity to turn to you while the sun is shining. Father, remind us that night is yet approaching, that there will be a time come that no one knows, that, Father, that the opportunity to turn to Christ will be no more. But, Father, above all this morning, let us be thankful, let us rejoice that, God, you were patient with us, that you were kind to us, Father. Father, this morning, we ask that you would continue to bless us, that you would continue to be kind, that you would open our eyes and open our ears, that your word would be hidden in our hearts, Father. That, God, we wouldn't be quick to discount your word, that we wouldn't be quick to not stand upon the sufficiency of your word. God, let us block even our own minds and how they would want to take us to justify us, Father. I pray your Holy Spirit would in each of us quicken us. Help us to control our minds, Father, to put off whatever's going on this afternoon, Father, but to focus on you and your word. And Father, above all, we ask and we beg, Father, change us that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we come into the holiday season, I've been praying about this and debating on this, and last week my mind seemed to be in two different places, and so this morning I'd like to take a few weeks as we go through this holiday season and look specifically at Titus 2, verses 1 through 10. Titus 2, 1 through 10 is a little bit of a shift from where we were. It's we spent much time and actually a few years in the beginning of Romans where we looked deeply into the doctrine of salvation, or we would call that in theology soteriology, that the understanding of what must one do to be made right with God. When we jump into Titus chapter 2, we change gears because we come to what is maybe knowledge-based or understanding-based to practical-based. This is, as the car people would say, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we incorporate Scripture into our life. This is where we live out our theology. One thing as we come into Titus 2, we must understand that truth produces spiritual well-being. That it's not just enough to assent to the truth. It's not just enough to understand God. It's not just enough to even memorize every word of this Bible and understand everything about it. If it doesn't affect who we are, if it doesn't change us, if we're not made new, if we're not born again in Christ, all of the knowledge in the world doesn't mean that we know Him. I think one of the dangers in the Reformed era, or this Reformed resurgence that we find ourselves in, where people are being drawn back to the Scripture and they want to know God deeply and understand Him rightly, the danger that we can come into is that can be all that it's about, that it can become academic, that you would come not to hear preaching, but you would come to hear simply professor at a college giving you deep theological lessons in Scripture. God's word is profitable for many things, but if it's disconnected from application, if it's disconnected from living out our daily lives, if it's only that we're hiding God's word in our heart that we might know more about Him, but it doesn't make us actually know Him, then we are disconnected from the truth. Think of it this way. If I was to study Barb's life, I remember when I was a kid, they had the popular pop singers at the time. You could get books from the school in the Scholastic book section, and it would tell you everything about this popular artist that's on the radios here and there. And I remember my sister and I really liked this one artist, and we would read this book that we got, and we would know everything about them. But you know what? If I was to run into them maybe on an airplane, and I would run up to them and say, hey, I know all this stuff about you. I know your favorite ice cream flavor, and I know this, and I know that. I even know what shoe size you wear. That person would look at me, and they would think, where is my security? Get this guy away. There's something wrong with him, right? Because simply knowing about someone doesn't mean that you know them. Now, on the other hand, if I was their friend, and maybe I have lots of friends that I have no idea what shoe size they wear. In fact, to my shame, I don't even know what shoe size my children wear, right? Sorry, kids. My wife is a blessing to me, and she makes it so I don't have to know those things. Amen? But if I saw them on an airplane and they were all by themselves, obviously, my kids especially, because if they were on an airplane, they didn't know anybody and they didn't expect to see me there, they would be jumping out of their seats and running to give me a hug because my dad is on the airplane. I know this guy. Right? There's a difference. Right? So when we come to Titus, this is where the difference happens. And we started in that in Romans. When we made that shift a little bit, we started into application. But this is also occurring here in Titus to where it's really putting out plainly. Really putting it out plainly. How then shall we live? Look at Titus 2, 11 through 13. This is the explanation as to why are we studying? Why are we studying? Why are we applying Titus 2, 1 through 10? Well, Titus 2, 11 through 13 tells us. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember in Romans, I joked a little bit, but it is a very solid principle. Whenever we come to the word therefore, we should be asking ourselves, what is this therefore? And so this is the explanation that our lives are changed not because we are working harder at it, not because I now have a list of rules, as many in the world would say about the Christian faith, that they have their book of rules and they work night and day to try to live out these rules. But that's not what Titus 2 or any of Scripture says. It says that our lives are changed because of the grace of God, because the grace of God has appeared. Christ has come. He has brought us salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why do we live godly lives? Why do we live for Christ? Why do we live self-controlled lives? Why do we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? It's because of the work of Christ. Because God has redeemed us if you're in Christ. The Bible says that before Christ, before we come to know Him, we are all left to stand accountable for ourselves. And so as we think about that, we should ask what will we be accountable for. And many would know that that is, we will be held accountable to the law of God. We'll be held accountable to the Ten Commandments. I won't go deep into it because we do this often, but when we look at the Ninth Commandment that says, thou shalt not lie, God is perfect. And as He looks at you with a perfect judgment, who in this room could say, I've never told a lie? God would see us rightly as liars. God would see us rightly as thieves, even if we stole a pen from the bank. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And if you've only broken those three commandments, the Bible says that God will see you as a lying, thieving adulterer at heart. Left to ourselves accountable to God, leaves us in a desperately bad situation of which there is no way out. God will punish us rightly, and He will be good for doing it. He will punish sin where He finds it. I can't remember. So at some point this week, I was reading or watching that talked about murderers today. that those who commit murders or homicides, that we're still at a very low success rate of even catching those people and bringing them to justice. That in the 80s, for sure, we were only at about 50%. So 50% of murderers got away with it. And if you and I were honest with ourselves, and if someone murdered a family and got away with it, you and I would expect God to make things right. But God won't just stop with murderers. He will also punish liars and thieves and adulterers and all those who take his name in vain and all those who cling to idols. If you are left in that predicament, you are without hope. But the Bible says, although we were wicked at heart, although we were, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the punishment that you and I deserve, when Christ went to the cross, God poured out his punishment upon his Son for the sin that you and I commit. And the Bible says that any who would turn to Christ and put their trust in him, who would turn from their sin and turn to Christ and put their trust in him, the Bible says that at that very instant you are justified before God. He gives you a new heart with new desires. That your sin, your fine is paid in full. And also the righteousness of Christ is placed into your account. And so from that point on, when you pray to God, when you stand before him one day in judgment, he will not see any of the sin of your past. He will only see the righteousness of his Son. This is incredible. This is the answer to man's predicament. This is the answer to life. In fact, the scripture would tell us, flee or turn to the cross, cling to Christ, cling or escape the wrath that's to come, cling to life, turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And as we understand this rightly, and as we understand this deeper, it should well up within us such an appreciation for God. It should cause us to say, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. See, the difference between a legalist or a person in the world who doesn't know Christ, who is trying to earn their way to heaven, is they are trying to work their way to heaven, yet still in their sin. It is futility. It is the same concept of murdering somebody and then showing up before your trial date and washing the judge's car every day, day after day. And you hope to stand before him and say, Judge, I did all of these good things for you. And the judge would say, I'm glad you did that, but it doesn't take away what you've done. It doesn't negate the crimes that you've committed. In fact, if that judge would let them go free, you and I would be in outrage. And rightly so, because he would not be a good judge. The very thing that people think, or many think, that will save them from going to heaven, that God is a good God and he'll just forgive people, is the very reason why he must punish sinners. It's the very reason why he must send people to hell, because he is a good God and he cannot let crime go unpunished. And so this morning, the bad news is if you die today, if you're part of the statistic today that 10 out of 10 people die and today is your day, the bad news is if you stand before God in your sin, you will rightly be punished. But the good news today is Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where God calls you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and put your trust in him. See, the legalist or the worldly person trying to earn their way to heaven is the one that's working themselves to death. They're working nonstop. They're pounding on doors Saturday after Saturday. They're trying to check all the boxes. They're coming to church every Sunday and checking the box. It's why I go back to this checkbox system so often, because a checkbox system is a life that is trying to accomplish things that is not right with Christ. The checkbox system is the system of the Pharisees. It's the system of all those throughout history that said, I can live good enough and God can accept me for who I am because I'm not that bad of a person. They directly contradict God and tell him that his word is false and that God is a liar. Today is the day of salvation. Those who know salvation, those who know what Christ has done, those who understand it, the difference is this. Our love for him is so immense that our appreciation for what he has done for us is so great that then, and at the same time God changes our heart, he gives us a new heart of flesh that desires him, that desires to live for him, that desires to know him. The difference is this. The outside is working hard to go nowhere. If you've ever tried to run through a 4-foot thing of mud, you'll know that you work really hard and you don't get very far at all. The difference between that and a believer is the believer's life is changed and they live for Christ and they discipline the flesh and they beat it into subjection, not because it earns them any favor with God, but because they love him and they want to glorify him and they want to please him. It has nothing to do with salvation. And yet at the same time, if there is no works, if we can rightly hear the word of God and understand the word of God and care more about what we want than what God wants, it shows us that there's a potential that this heart change has never happened. So it's complicated, but it's simple. The non-believer works hard, gets nowhere. The believer works hard because he's already gotten. Because Christ has already grabbed him and pulled him out of the mud. He works hard for Christ because he loves Christ, not because it gets him anywhere. This is the good news. This is for those of you who know Christ, this is great news. And it's great to be reminded of it. It's great to think about how good he's been to us. But here this morning, if you don't know God, it's also great news. Because you don't have to do it anymore on your own. You don't have to try anymore on your own. You don't have to do your best anymore or to work hard at it anymore on your own. Because it's not through works. It's through Christ. Not that any man should boast of his works. So as we get into the rest of Titus 2, the next verses, we must understand that these things should become normal in our lives. But if the only thing we're doing is trying to conform our lives to what the rest of this says, we don't know Christ. Right? Because we know Christ, we want to obey. Amen? I know I explain that a lot, but it's so deeply important. To not understand the difference in this is to, in essence, drive a car without gas. It's to neglect this is a major thing. So let's look. Let me give you just a little bit of background, and I promise we won't be here all morning. In chapter 1 of Titus, understand this, that Titus, this was the Apostle Paul writing to a letter to Titus, that Titus was to go out and elect elders in the churches. And so chapter 1, it gives us the requirements for leaders and also dives deep into the problem of false teachers. In our culture today, we're taught that we should never disagree with anybody. We should, whatever they believe is okay with them. We call that postmodernism, right, Barb? We had a big discussion about that this week. But it's our culture says you shouldn't disagree with anybody, that you should just get along, that the only thing that's wrong in our culture is to tell someone that they're wrong. And yet, this is completely separated from what Scripture tells us. Scripture warns us repeatedly to watch out for the false teachers, to be careful of them, to watch your doctrine, to watch it closely. And so chapter 1 gives us the requirements for these leaders, but also explains that false teachers are amongst us, are in the world around us. If you notice the words, it says to rebuke them sharply. There's been a lot of outrage in the last few weeks because of what John MacArthur had said about someone else. If you'd watch that whole tape or watch that whole recording, because there's a lot of it being left out that shouldn't be left out. But if you remember that with the Beth Moore situation, that basically they told John MacArthur, give a one-word response to somebody. And if you know that if you've studied what Beth Moore has started to proclaim and put into her books, it is very distinctly separate from Scripture that we could easily put the label upon her a false teacher. And John MacArthur, basically, when they said Beth Moore, he said to go home. And there's been much outrage because our culture doesn't like that. But the Scripture tells us to rebuke false teachers sharply. In rebuking them, you could be saving someone's, not just their life, you could be saving their eternity. To allow someone to continue under a false teacher unwarned is to seemingly partake in the false teaching. In Titus 1:16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. They're talking about the false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by how they live. What does Scripture tell us to know if someone's in the faith or to have a good idea if someone's in the faith? It's to judge them by their fruit. If a teacher is coming to you with works, with trying to get rich, trying to get you to send you their money, all these things, these are bad fruits. It says they profess to know God, but they deny him by what they do, by how they live, by what they teach. They're detestable, they're disobedient, they're unfit for any good work. Now there's two things that the power of God does in a person. The first is, he sanctifies them. Right? Oftentimes, and with my background, and I've had to try to relearn just a little bit about these things, we think of the power of God, and we would say, I know many that would have said, they deny the power of God. So in essence, if I'm going through the Walmart and there's a guy with a broken arm, then I should pray for that broken arm and it should be healed instantly. And if I'm not willing to do that, I'm denying the power of God. And that's not at all what Scripture teaches. Now, could God heal their arm? I believe he could. Does God do that all the time through specific healers? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Scripture would say. And everything we pray for the will of God to be done. So the first thing is the power of God sanctifies a person. He cleans them. What's the phrase that God... in the church we try to clean the fish before we catch them, but we should be more interested in catching them and letting God clean them. All right, that really falls apart pretty quickly. But if someone is in Christ, God is sanctifying them. If they are not being sanctified, or if they're not becoming more godlike, if they're not following Scripture better, it's a very big sign that God's power is not working in them, that they may not know Christ. But the other thing, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The other thing is how we teach. The more we know God, the more he gives us the power to understand him. The more we read Scripture, the more God gives us the capability to grasp it. If any of you here have been saints for a long period of time, you would probably agree with me that even though I've read all of Scripture before, there is very regular times where I'm reading Scripture and I'll just step back and say, whoa, I didn't see that before. Amen? Because the more we understand him, the more he gives us the ability to understand. Look at Titus 2:1. It says, so here's the transition. In Titus 1, it was about the leaders, about the elders, about the preachers, the pastors, how they should live, what we should look for in them. In Titus 2, the Bible isn't just about leaders. In Titus 2, number 1, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So he's switching gears, and now he's not talking about the leaders in the church. He's talking about those who are just in the church, those who are members of the church. It says, "But as for you, Titus, teach those in the church, the members of the church, what accords with sound doctrine." We're switching to a different audience. So my fear as we go into 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, or 2 through 10, I'm sorry, is that we will discount the text. This is what happens a lot in our culture. When we come to the sufficiency of Scripture, or when we come to the idea that Scripture alone is where we get our truth, it falls apart when Scripture starts telling us things that we don't like, or when it starts telling us things that our culture doesn't do the way that it did back then. So my fear this morning is that we will discount the text. We will doubt its sufficiency. We will somehow question that God didn't understand the culture today. That we will start to question as to whether God wrote Scripture for all time, or was it just to a certain time? Will we conform our lives to how Scripture tells us to live? And this morning, once again, let me remind you, we don't just conform to earn God's favor. We conform because God has shown us his favor. Amen? 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." See, all through Scripture, it's very clear that if we are in Christ, we don't live like the world. We can't pray a prayer and then live just like everybody else. That to turn to Christ is a complete life change. That our reasons for living have even changed. Our appetites for entertainment have changed. Everything about us has changed. The Bible says in the end time, the world will continue to get worse. It will continue to go down this road. And that there will be people who will claim Christ, and yet they'll live just like the world lives. That they will have the appearance of godliness. They might even wear the t-shirt from church. They might even wear the Christian attire. But they will deny its power. They will deny that God is changing them. They will deny that they need to live as Scripture would call them to live. And what does Scripture tell us to do about this? It says to avoid such people. Why? Because they are claiming Christ, and yet they don't know him. In fact, to take it further, that maybe they aren't standing behind a pulpit, but they are proclaiming loudly to the world that I am a Christian, and yet I live like you and I. They are teaching plenty by their lifestyle. It says to avoid such people. Now, Scripture does leave room for, obviously, when someone first comes to Christ, they're not going to act like someone who's been a Christian for 80 years. We must have great patience with each other. We must understand that we're all on this road of being sanctified. But this morning, if you have been a Christian, if you've claimed Christ for 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and you still live like the world, I would warn you that your conversion may not be true. Do not just be content with showing up to church week after week, but to seek God until he changes your heart. In Acts chapter 1, 7 through 8, it says, "He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the season that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the and to the end of the earth. I jumped a little ahead earlier. So this word power, when the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came and resided in people's hearts, the Bible said that it gave power, but it was power for two things, if you remember me saying that earlier. The first is to be sanctified, the power to grow in Christ. This Greek word is dynamis, the word that we get from dynamite. It's extensive and great power. We have power to be sanctified. The second is we have power to witness. We have power to share our faith. That God gives us a boldness. He gives us, as if we're in Christ and we desire Him, He gives us at times the words to say. How many times in my life have I looked back and I was sharing my faith and it was, maybe it was all over with, and sometimes even from the pulpit, it's all over with, and I go home, and you guys don't know this about your pastor, but every so often I go home and I have my little, I shouldn't tell you about this because it's probably not healthy. I have my little self-loathing session. You are the worst pastor in the world. How do these people put up with this? That is the dumbest thing you've ever said. And you know what? There's been several times in my life where people have come to me and said, I really appreciate what you said. And I'm thinking to myself, that was the dumbest thing I've ever said. It was like in left field. And yet God knew what needed to be heard that day. It might have had nothing to do with my message. It might have been one of my famous Dave rabbit trails. And that's usually when I go home and like, why did I go down that road? And sometimes by God's grace, He uses donkeys. Amen? So let me get through this. Titus 2, chapter 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. That word teach in this verse doesn't mean to preach, it means to speak. It means this charge to Titus was more than just from behind a pulpit. It was after church when we're hanging out. It's when I see you through the week. It's these things that I'm supposed to, and you and I are supposed to lead each other in, to talk about these things, to encourage these things. At the end of this chapter, we find the two words, to encourage and rebuke, to give you a positive push. But also, if you're not living what the Scripture says, to rebuke, to come against, to wake you up. To, it's an instance, if I came down to Connor and I gave him a good shake, you're not a baby, so that's okay, right? Give him a good shake and say, come to your senses. But it's more than just proclaiming. It's to teach, to speak as if we're hanging out together. The next word is a sound doctrine, or sound would be to be correct or to be healthy, to be accurate, to conceive as being free from infirmity or disease. This word sound doctrine is one of the highest callings as of a teaching elder or a pastor of a church, that God has called me to much time and studying of the word to be sure that I'm proclaiming sound doctrine, that it's correct, that it's biblical. To stand in the pulpit and to proclaim something that is not biblical is very serious in the sight of God. This is a very serious business. It's a very very heavy business. The next word is doctrine, and sometimes I jump over this a lot, but if you hear me say this word all the time and you wonder what it means, doctrine is just a collection of things that are being taught, right? If I'm teaching healthy things or correct things, that would be sound doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:16, it says, Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we find Paul even telling Timothy, right? Timothy was taught directly from the Apostle Paul. Right? He wasn't just learning from Scripture, but he had a live person here. I think of even the disciples who sat under Christ. That there's something deeper, even when you think about conferences and things. When I worked at Roquette, when they would send you to training, sometimes they would want to have you do it online. It would save them cost. But I think everyone who would agree, actually going to the training and interacting with the people and being able to ask questions, you learn well more than what you would ever learn sitting in front of a computer and putting M&Ms in your mouth. Right? You guys do that, right? In Acts 20, 28 through 29, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock." In 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." This morning, maybe as a way to come to a conclusion, I would warn you that those times are here. That this morning, as we come to look at the scripture, there are many in the world, there are many churches or church buildings in America, many congregations, to even preach through these next few texts and to preach through them rightly would end up in my termination. And it's where we are at in history. The time is here where people will not endure sound teaching. And this morning my heart breaks for all those in the world who will not endure it. But this morning, more importantly, as we tackle this text, I would say there's a very good chance that many in this building, you're going to have to wrestle with this. It's going to be hard. It's going to be contrary to what's normal. It's going to be contrary to culture. It's going to be contrary to where we spend our free time. It's going to be contrary to so many things. And in this, when we come against so many things like this, if your heart is like mine, it wants to say, "Wait a minute here. This is too much. I can't do this. I can't go. This seems as if it's from an extremist." Many in our culture would look at the writings of Paul through all of Scripture, and they would say, "This guy, Paul's an extremist. People can't live this way." But this morning, my warning is, if we depart from Scripture, and God has blessed me here in Elveston. I've preached through some really hard things. I have felt with you when you've wrestled with them. Because that wrestling that you were doing is the same wrestling that I did. Maybe earlier. But I wrestled with it. I ached over it. I said, "God, this scripture says this, but how can I make sense of this? How could this be true?" And this morning, as we prepare to go through these next few chapters in this holiday season, I would encourage you that if your heart starts to wrestle, think upon the sufficiency. I say this a lot. Think upon the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture enough? Is Scripture where we get our truth? Is this the ultimate authority? Does this have everything I need? Or is there a sense in which my mind, my logic should have a play in this? And if you do this, as I wrestle with in my flesh, if I allow my mind to have a say in this, If I allow my mind to say, well, this doesn't make sense, this doesn't work for today, this, you know, these were different people or whatever it is, my mind is trying to justify the fact that I want to step outside of the sufficiency of Scripture. And when I step outside of it, I quickly want to heap people into my life that tell me what I want to hear, right? That justify my mind, that justify my thoughts. The question that Titus is answering is, how do we live sound doctrine? If we know God, how does that affect us? How do we live? And once again, look at Titus 2:15. It says, declare these things. Paul's telling him to declare the things that we find in Titus 2. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Titus's authority was not from Paul. Titus's authority was from Scripture, from the Word of God. And so is your pastor. I have no authority because you guys voted for me to stand up here and talk to you every Sunday. I have no authority to confront you if you're living in sin. My authority only comes from the Word of God, the same authority that each of you have. If I come to you because I don't like something, that's my problem. If I come to you because this is what the Word of God says, it's His authority. Amen? In Matthew 16, this is in conclusion, in Matthew 16, 24 through 25, says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This morning, the time that I have been with you in Elveston, I was reminded just a few weeks ago, someone said, pointed to me in their Bible and pointed a title of a sermon I preached and the text, and I said, how did you get to this? And I had to look them in the eye and said, I'll be honest with you, I totally missed it. I was completely wrong. I pulled that out. That wasn't getting out of the Scripture, what was there, that was me putting ideas into it. That they're totally different things. But I would tell you, I've been devoted to wanting to teach to you this and nothing else. And this morning, I would urge you, I would beg of you, if you come to text you don't like, the text is right and you were wrong. This modern idea of Christianity where we come together on Sunday and this is the extent of the effect of Scripture on our life is a false religion. Jesus himself said that he who comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a life change. This is a life commitment. And wherever Scripture tells us to go, we must be willing to either look at Scripture and make sure that it's what it says, to study it and examine it. But if at the end of the day, that's what it says, we must be willing to go there. Why? Because of how good God has been to us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Once again, above all, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, this morning, as this week I've worked in my heart and this morning worked in my heart, Father, we must not just say we believe it, Father, but it must impact our life. So often I hear the word, the phrase, that God, we can say things, but it's reality that matters. That it's easy to tell someone you love them, but it's quite another to show them that we love them. Father, that same principle is applied to you, Father. It's quite easy to learn about you and to know you and to say we love you. But God, it's quite another to actually show you by giving you our lives, Father, to live them in your service, to live out Scripture, not just in the church, but in our families, at our jobs, wherever we might find ourselves, Father. So God, I pray that you would place this in my heart, that God, I would live Scripture better. Not just the easy things, but the hard things. I'm reminded of Jesus when he said, you've heard it said to, that it's easy to love those who love us back, but it's hard to love those who don't love you. Even the Gentiles love those. Even those in the world love those who love them back. But God's Scripture commands us to love our neighbor, whether we like them or not. Father, apply the truths that are coming in Titus to our hearts. Let us take them seriously. Let us take the hard steps in applying them. For some, Father, this could mean entire life change. It could mean going to people and apologizing to them for things that we did to them years ago. It might mean getting rid of extracurricular activities and mentoring younger women. It might mean freeing up time in our schedule that we might meet with older saints, that they might disciple us and draw us closer to you. Father, whatever that is, Father, I pray, don't just let these words fall on deaf ears. Don't let us justify ourselves. Let us draw closer to you. And Father, if there are those here who don't know you, Father, I pray today they would turn to Christ, that they would flee from the wrath to come, that they would grab on to the free offer of salvation. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd all stand, we'll sing a song together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that.
Sovereign God, O matchless King, the saints adore, the angels sing, and fall before the throne of grace. To you belongs the highest praise. These sufferings, this passing time, under your wings will abide, and every enemy shall flee. You are my hope in victory. So praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, clothed in power and in above all other names. To the valley for my soul, thy great descent has made me whole. Your word my heart has welcomed home. Now peace like water . So praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, clothed in power. above all other names. 'Cause yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. And yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever. So praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, clothed in power and in grace, the name above all other names. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know this saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin itself to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Amen. You can be seated. We get a couple of ushers to come.